Well, we have been in Ephesians for 47 months now, and we've learned so much. In this letter, Paul tells us what God has done for us. What has he done? He's rescued us. He's adopted us. He's made us an altogether new creation. And he is revealing that God's eternal plan is to unite all things in Christ by creating a multi-ethnic, reconciled, spirit-filled people who share a new identity in Christ and are called to live out the gospel in every area of our lives, in unity, in holiness, in love, and spirit-empowered resistance to the powers of darkness in this present age. Amen? It's all in Ephesians. So chapter 5 begins with the best sentence. Follow God's example as beloved children. What does Paul call us? Beloved. Children. Did he say follow God's example to become beloved children? Follow God's example as. It's who you already are. You're already beloved. Beloved children, may we learn today how to better live out the extraordinary sacrificial love of Jesus in our actual day-to-day lives. This chapter, chapter 5, it's so instructive and beautiful and challenging. It is also revolutionary. And I literally mean, Paul, in this passage, is laying the groundwork for revolution. He is overthrowing a worldly social order in favor of a new system called the kingdom. Everybody say, the kingdom. The kingdom. And it's not pie in the sky, like one day in heaven when we're with Jesus. It's going to begin now. The kingdom begins right now. So while Ephesians 5 highlights marriage, it's really about how the body of Christ should function. So it's for everyone. Single, married, no one is excluded today. We're going to dive deep. We're going so deep, you guys. We're going to expose some common assumptions that, in Paul's words, could lead to unfruitful works of darkness. And we're going to reveal truth that will help us walk in light. Now, for some, this passage may be unfamiliar. For others, it may feel uncomfortable. And for others, it may feel liberating. Regardless, God's design is good news for all of us. So today is a shame-free zone. Say shame-free zone. Shame-free. Ephesians 5 is often considered one of the more controversial and difficult passages of Scripture concerning social roles and marriage. So we're going to begin with a disclaimer that I'm calling the plain reading paradox, or the Bible clearly says. This is the idea that the Bible literally means what I literally read. It's plain as day. It's crystal clear. This is often true, but it's not always true. Here's why. Your interpretation is only as accurate as what you assume the Bible is saying, right? The Bible is complex. It is the story of God and why we need him. And we read that through history and the writings of many individuals over thousands of years. If it was super clear, there would not be 45,000 denominations who all say the Bible clearly says. So let's have grace and humility to keep listening and keep learning. Reading the Bible, it's so valuable because we gain information and knowledge and instruction, and that is good, but it is limited to our own understanding. And this is why we need Christ-centered theology and continued discipleship. All of us need this. We also need to be aware that we can project our own definitions, context, and experience into the text, which can deeply affect our understanding and application for better or worse. Quick example. The Bible clearly says, But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, a plain, literal reading may lead someone to believe that for a woman, salvation is dependent on them bearing children. I can assure you that is a false interpretation, right? We know this. We're not fooled by this scripture. And someone might say, but the Bible clearly says, and I would say, I don't think you've read the whole Bible, if that's your conclusion. Because we know the Bible, the Bible repeatedly teaches salvation is in Christ alone. It is not by works, but by his grace through faith. Yes? Say amen. Okay. Context matters deeply. And in this situation up here, the whole saved through childbearing thing, Paul was likely correcting a false teaching among the Ephesus church that procreation hindered salvation. And he was reassuring them that a woman will not lose her salvation if she has a baby. She'll still be saved even through childbirth. But regardless of the reason, we know this can't mean childbirth equals salvation because that's absurd. And there's too many other passages to contradict that interpretation. So we apply what is repeated when it comes to isolated, murky passages. Okay. This is why we must study to show ourselves approved. This is why we must dig deeply. This is why we must discern. We must take the Bible seriously enough to recognize it is both literal and literary, meaning it includes straightforward history, but it also includes poetry and metaphor and allegory and parable. It contains both divine revelation and human failure and opinion. The Bible shows us, this is important, the Bible shows us both what to do, which is prescriptive, and it shows us what has happened, which is descriptive. For example, the teachings of Jesus are prescriptive. We should obey his commands. We should do what he said. The historical account in 2 Kings of Elisha cursing a group of belligerent teens and bears mauling them is horrifyingly descriptive. It is not meant for us to model. No. How do we know the difference? How do we know men can't have multiple wives or murder and plunder our enemies' lands? It's in the Bible. Yes, it is what it says, but it's not what it means. Grotesque, godless behavior is in the Bible to reveal what not to do, right? To show us why we need God. And we must examine all scripture in the light and the love of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit to teach us and correct us and to guide us into all truth. I want to show y'all something special. This is a plaque that's in the church office. And we know it's been there a while because it's back when this church was called Grace Christian Fellowship. And this plaque is the vision of the house. The vision of Grace Christian Fellowship, this church, is to bring people from religion to reality where they know who they are in Christ and who Christ is in them. Who they are in Christ and who Christ is in them. I want you to know that is still the vision of this house. It's still the vision of your pastors. It's the legacy and it's the future. Who Christ is in you and who you are in Christ is the point of this message today. And I believe it's Paul's heart in Ephesians. That's our compass, and I want you to hold tightly to it as we dig into this chapter. You are not your old self in this cursed and fallen world. You are an altogether new creation designed to reflect God's glorious kingdom. So this is what we're going to discover as we read Ephesians 5. Let's pray. Lord, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so we may know you better. I pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance for your holy people, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. In Jesus' name, say amen. All right, you ready to get into it? All right, Ephesians 5, verse 17, let's dive in. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's already a lot. Don't be foolish. Understand the will of God. Don't get drunk. Speak in psalms. Sing. Make music. Give thanks. Submit. Assumption number one. Paul is giving us a big to-do list. We got a lot of striving to do. We got a lot of box checking to do. And it's like a musical. There's so much music in all of that. Hymns, songs, spiritual songs. All right. Here's the truth. Paul is giving us one thing to do. This is so cool. In the original Greek, there is only one verb. Can you go back to that scripture, Scott, the big scripture? In the original Greek, there's only one verb in this whole paragraph, meaning there's only one command here. And I know what you're thinking. I'm counting a lot of verbs. Okay, not to be a grammar nerd, which I am not a grammar nerd, but I did learn this. The main verb, this is in the Greek, the main verb is the imperative. The other verbs, speak, sing, make music, give thanks, submit, are all adverbial clauses flowing out of the imperative verb. Okay, hold on. I'm such a poser. I would have not known this. Okay. So you go, okay. Well, if it's not speak and sing and submit, if those are adverbial clauses, what's the main verb of the passage? Are you ready? Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit is the heartbeat of this entire chapter. And more accurately translated, it's be being filled with the Spirit. And you say, didn't I already have the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Yes. But this command is a call to participate in a continual encounter of being filled with the Spirit day by day, like a river, fresh, never stagnant. It's the call to ongoing dependency through obedient surrender to the Spirit of God, which is expressed when believers are speaking and singing and making music and giving thanks and submitting to one another. How we live out that level of gospel-fueled life in our relationships is by continually receiving the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, having the indwelling of the Spirit doesn't mean you're now controlled by His Spirit, right? It's an active partnership. It's at work in us when we yield and we rely on His Spirit again and again. I have two sisters, Monica and Lindsay, and they're always my sisters, and they're always there for me. We go to dinner, I call them, they call me, they come over, but if I didn't talk to them today, I might miss the latest Harley update, or I might make chicken and dumplings wrong. Our connection is always there. Our love is always there, but it's our sharing and communication that grows and elevates our relationship. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is always there, always communicating, but are we always listening? Are we in tune to the frequency of the Holy Spirit? 2 Corinthians, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. The Spirit of God desires to transform us more into His image with ever-increasing glory. How awesome is that? The Spirit of God doesn't want you to be the same as you were yesterday. The Spirit of God wants to increasingly fill you and teach you and lead you. And God wants to give us daily updates and advice and revelation that we can only receive if we are yielded and surrendered in our heart posture. And if we recognize our utter dependency on Him, like breathing or sleeping or eating or praying, it's not one and done. It's an ongoing relationship. Be being filled with the Spirit. That's a Spirit-led life. Amen? Galatians 5. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That the Spirit is moving and flowing. Are we keeping in step? Be being filled with the Spirit. Okay, that's the verb. Let's move on. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Assumption number two, Paul tells wives to submit. But let me tell you, here's the truth. Paul tells wives to submit. You see what? Yes. As the church submits to Christ, wives, submit to your husbands. What does submit mean? Well, how does the church submit to Christ? We offer our lives as a living sacrifice to the Lord, right? So how does a wife submit to her husband? She offers her life as a living sacrifice. Wives, you yield to his needs. You show him honor. You sacrifice your own way for his good. You respect his gifts and leadership skills. You offer support and strength and help. You elevate him. You esteem him. You put his interests before your own. Is it difficult? It can be. Does it require grace, humility, and the crucifixion of your ego and entitlement? Absolutely. But because you submit to him as you do to the Lord, that means you never submit at the expense of your allegiance to Christ. That means you never submit to indignity or dishonor or sin, especially not to abuse. Let's continue reading. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Assumption number three, Paul only tells wives to submit. The truth, Paul instructs all believers to submit to one another. You already know this because we already read it in verse 21. Let's read it again. Oh, it's a little tricky. It's a little tricky right there. Do you know what this is? This is Papyrus 46. This is from 200 AD. This is the oldest copy of Ephesians 5 that exists today. I mean, my Greek's a little rusty, but if you'll notice, there's no verse numbers and there's no headings. Those have been added later. This is why this matters. This is what we're going from. Do you remember in verse 21, we read, submit to one another. Remember what submit is? It's not the verb, it's the adverbial clause off the main verb, which is? Be filled, A+. In the Greek, in the Greek, verse 22, where it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, the word submit is not there. It actually reads like this. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Submit is only in verse 21. Scribes later added it to verse 22 because it is implied. But why does that matter? Why does this matter? Because it is not a new submit. It is the same submit carried over from the universal command for all followers of Christ, men and women, Jew and Gentile, to submit to one another. So by including wives in the same breath, Paul is not introducing wives to a special separate command that only applies to them. He is introducing them to a new kind of submission they've never known before. The mutual submission of all believers from verse 21. It's reciprocal. It's voluntary. It's the yielding of yourself to elevate and serve others by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this applies to the wife's submission. Wow. Paul is liberating culturally subordinated wives, already expected and obligated to be subjugated to their husbands, into a new kind of submission, no longer based on the oppression of their culture. This is Christ-centered, Spirit-led, mutually beneficial, mutual submission. Hey, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as an act of worship to God. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Paul is teaching a new system for an altogether new creation. In the kingdom of God, we're honoring and serving one another out of reverence for Christ. It's not obligation. It's not forced. It's not based on power structures of cultural hierarchy. This must have been unbelievable to their ears. Paul tying the wife into the mutual submission command renders the demanded unilateral submission of the Roman culture obsolete. Wives, you get to submit to your husbands as an expression of your worship to God. You get to do it as unto the Lord. This is pretty revolutionary. But Paul is about to out-Paul himself. Next, he tells husbands, here's what your submission looks like. And get ready, first century Jewish and Gentile Middle Eastern husbands who hold the economic, political, and social power known as the paterfamilia, the rule of the father, over wives, over children, over slaves. You're about to be asked to do something you have never been expected to do before. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her, and present her as ready in church. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. How did Christ show his love for the church? Verse 25, he gave himself up for her. How does a husband love his wife like that? You give yourself up for her. You yield to her needs. You show her honor. You sacrifice your own way for her good. You respect her gifts and leadership skills. You offer support and strength and help. You elevate her, esteem her, put her interests before your own. Is it difficult? It can be. Does it require grace and humility and the crucifixion of your ego and entitlement? Absolutely. Absolutely. But wait, we skipped an important verse. Are we sure that when Paul is telling husbands to love, he means for them to submit? Because after all, he tells wives their husband is their head. Does the head submit? Let's go there. You ready to go there? Assumption number four. Head means ruler. Now in 2025, we might say the head of the company is the boss, right? We'll say the head of the military is the commander-in-chief. So the head of the wife means the husband is the boss and the commander-in-chief. And this is what happens when we project our own definitions and our own context into a 2,000-year-old passage. Head is not a prescriptive title, it's a descriptive metaphor. Husband is head, wife is body, like Christ is head and the church is body. The truth, head means head. It means head. Head in Koine Greek, the original language of the New Testament, was rarely ever used to refer to a chief person or a leader in ancient literature. Paul could have used one of the many Greek words for leader, boss, or commander, but he doesn't. He uses kephale, and he does this a handful of times in Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Corinthians. In the first century, kephale, the literal word for your literal head, was understood to mean the source of how your body functions. Much like the head of a river is the source of the water. But let's look at context to be sure. What is Paul inferring about the head? Well, in Ephesians 4, Paul says Jesus is the head from whom the whole body grows. And in Colossians 2, Jesus is the head from whom the whole body is supported, held, and grows. Back to Ephesians 5. How is Christ operating as head of the church in this head-body metaphor, relating back to husbands and wives? How is Christ the head of the church? He is Savior. Everybody say Savior. Okay. So think about how Christ is the Savior of the church. How did he save her? He laid down his power and literally died for her redemption and restoration. As Savior, he is the source of our salvation. He is the provider of our redemption. That's the metaphor. Truth is that head conveys the meaning of source. Kephale would have been understood as meaning the source of provision, and it makes sense that Paul uses the metaphor of head with husbands because husbands are the source of their wives and families. They own everything. They have all the power, all the money, all the privilege. And additionally, in this culture, the husband was already the boss, right? The paterfamilia. Paul isn't asking them to be a source of obligatory provision, but of loving provision, caring for her as his own body, nourishing her, feeding her, making her thrive, just as Christ nurtured and provided for his body, the church. Assumption number five. Well, Christ is the head of the church and Lord over the church, ergo, husbands are the leader over their wives. There is a Christian marriage theology out there promoting this assumption. It seeks to convince husbands and wives that while they're equal in worth, they were not designed to mutually submit in marriage. This doctrine teaches that God created men to rule over women who were created to assist them. It teaches that God is the covering of husbands, but husbands are the covering, the spiritual covering, over their wives. It teaches that husbands have authority over their wives, and therefore they are the leaders and the decision makers. And this construct is called headship. It's the unilateral leadership of husbands and the unilateral submission of wives. And the main passage used to support headship is Ephesians 5. And it is rooted in a misunderstanding and misapplication of Paul's metaphor. Conflating the headship of Jesus for the church with the leadership in Jesus, his authority over the church, conflating these two truths about Jesus and applying them to the marriage relationship requires you to literally ignore the command instructing mutual submission and to redefine love and sacrifice as leadership and rule. The doctrine of headship is not scriptural. It isn't God's design. Headship ignores Genesis 1, where God creates male and female together in his image and gives them the same mandate to rule together over the earth. Headship ignores Genesis 2, where Adam, insufficient on his own, needs the strength and companionship of Eve, who is called his Ezer Kenegdo, literally a rescuer equal to him. Headship begins in Genesis 3 in the curse of the fall and the consequence of sin. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is the end of God's good design and the beginning of dysfunction. The ideology of the superiority of men and the inferiority of women that perpetuates headship is King Xerxes, it's Babylon, it's Aristotle, it's the Greco-Roman household codes, it's Confucius, it's the Middle East, it's Islam, it's Hinduism, it's fascism, it's Mormonism, it's Mussolini and Sigmund Freud. It's duplicitous paradigm that promises order, but it leads to dishonor and harm for both husbands and wives. For husbands, it heaps undue burden on his shoulders that only Jesus was meant to carry. For wives, it strips her of her adult agency and treats her like a child. It's religious bondage for both. Headship is not Paul, it is not Jesus, and it is not the kingdom of God. Beloved children, following God's example means we must refuse to retrofit pagan philosophy and culture into prescriptive scripture. Scripture is a mirror. It will reveal our own prejudice and bias if we center ourselves instead of Jesus, who instructs us against this very ideology in Matthew 20. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here's the truth. Jesus is Lord, but his lordship is exclusive. Paul's metaphor never mentions the lordship of Jesus. Instead, he describes the love, sacrifice, and provision of Jesus. Paul never says lead. He says love, and he says it 6 times. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Christ give himself up? By leading? No. By exercising his authority? No. By dying. By dying. Husbands, love your wives so dearly that you are willing to lay down your life. Yes, literally to protect her in the event of an intruder. But more relevantly, I mean, what's the likelihood of that? How about laying down your life where it actually matters? Laying down your power and your privilege for her elevation, like Christ laid down his life for the elevation of the church. Headship isn't leadership. It's dying to your own sense of superiority. It's dying to your power. It's dying to your own desires out of love for your wife. It shouldn't be called headship. It should be called deadship. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Deadship. We're all called to it, every single one of us, losing our lives. Husbands are not to rule her like Jesus or have authority over her like Jesus, because Jesus does those things. Jesus has got it. Paul instructs husbands to love her like Jesus. Husbands are being told to model his loveship, not his lordship. Neither Jesus nor any New Testament author instructs husbands to have authority over their wives or be the priest or spiritual covering of their home or to be the decision maker, not one verse. Let's look at what Scripture actually promotes. It promotes mutual love, mutual respect, mutual management of the home, mutual authority. This one is really cool. There's one passage in all of Scripture that discusses decision-making in a marriage, and it's 1 Corinthians 7. And Paul says, you know how you make a decision in a marriage? You come to mutual agreement. That's the instruction. And of course, mutual submission. Never read a verse in isolation and develop a theology. Study the whole of Scripture and recognize that all the instructions work together to build up the body of Christ. All believers, single and married, are called to mutual submission, to love, to respect, and to shared authority. If you need a biblical model of mutual submission and co-leadership in marriage, you will find full evidence of that relationship in a Priscilla and Aquila. If you would like to further study this passage, which I highly encourage, I recommend the scholarship of theologians like Marg Malsko, Philip Payne, Taryn Williams, Craig Keener, Gordon Fee, and Beth Allison Barr. We have one more final truth. We're on the home stretch. We are all co-heirs in Christ Jesus. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. How do we share in his sufferings? Deadship. Patent pending. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, priesthood of all believers. That's who we are. A holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As co-heirs in Christ, as a royal priesthood, mutual submission doesn't eliminate our distinctive roles or responsibilities, but it does eliminate rank. Paul says in Philippians 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one spirit and one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. Now, although rank is irrelevant, authority is not irrelevant. Authority is an essential component in the kingdom of God. Even in our unity under Jesus, the body of Christ still needs leaders to function. In marriage, leadership is necessary. In your family, leadership and authority over children is pretty essential, right? The kingdom doesn't erase authority. The kingdom erases authoritarianism. In authoritarianism, power is concentrated in the hands of a single leader or a small group who uses fear, manipulation, and violence to force subjugation and maintain control. And it calls that order. And the kingdom, our ruler, King Jesus, doesn't do that. He literally has all the power and all the authority. And do you know what he does? He shares authority by delegating it to his believers. You get authority in my name. You get authority in my name. You have authority in my name. His lordship belongs only to him, but he elevates his church and he empowers us by sharing his authority. And then he tells us to use it. How do we use it? To dismantle the authoritarian dominion of darkness. Luke 9 and 10, Matthew 16, Mark 16, Matthew 28. Jesus gives his disciples authority over demons and the dominion of darkness and promised that in his name, we could do even greater works. We operate in his authority as we walk in our different roles and responsibilities and giftings. Listen, distinction matters because we are not the same. We are all very different. And mutual submission is the only system that recognizes and honors the fact that we are not the same. It also ensures when we do take the lead, it's for service, not status. Some are pastors, some are evangelists, some elders, some missionaries, some are mechanics, some are lawyers, some are artists, some are business owners, some cashiers, or moms, or dads, or single, or married. And while it is good and right to honor one another, none of us outrank each other because we are a family of brothers and sisters under Christ who share his authority as one body. New humanity is not old humanity rebranded. New humanity is an altogether new creation. The fact that the government shall be upon his shoulders and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace should reveal to you it is not like a government of this world. The fact that our armor is righteousness, faith, and truth, and peace reveals we are not like an earthly military. And the fact that marriage is one man and one woman, union of one flesh, reveals marriage is not a business. It's a sacred covenant with a sacred God. May we grasp in ever-increasing glory who we are in Christ and who Christ is in us, so that we may live lives worthy of the calling that we have received. We're going to get ready for communion. And as we come to the table for communion today, let us rest in this good news. Jesus is Savior and he is Lord. Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the head of the church of both men and women. Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. Jesus invites us to be part of his new creation, and he's calling us to die to the corrupt systems of this fallen world in order to live out the gospel in a new humanity. If you're ready, come to the table where fear-based power struggles and pagan hierarchies melt like wax in his presence. There is a place for you as a beloved child of the King and as a co-heir in Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was placed upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. Come. I pray that you have a glorious week, that you feel the leading and the filling of the Spirit of God, that you walk in a spirit of grace and respect and honor and submission to your fellow brothers and sisters and to your family, and that you feel the empowerment of the Holy Spirit who dwells inside you, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, lives inside of you. go in grace and peace. Amen. Thank you.